Turn your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians, the first chapter. Last time we began a study of the book of Philippians, and we got down to about verse 8, I think. We were talking about verse 8. If you recall, the Apostle Paul is in prison. He has been in prison according to the circumstances that we see at the very end of the book of Acts. He is not as limited as he will be in the context of the writing of 2 Timothy, which implies, I think, a second imprisonment that the Apostle Paul had several years later. This one, as is described at the end of the book of Acts, is one in which he's basically under house arrest, but given a great deal of freedom to receive people who might be able to deliver messages to him or to have messages that he's sending to other people, or to even receive, as we've seen from the Philippians, some money to be able to help him in his needs there in prison. He is writing to a church that he loves. He is not writing to them to correct problems with them, as we've seen in so many of the other books that we see, 1 Corinthians, for example, where there are so many problems that the church has that have to be dealt with, but yet the Apostle Paul deals with them very carefully, surgically, and gently. Or like the book of Galatians, in which he's writing to them and deals with them in a very abrupt fashion, because he has only just left them, in effect, and they wind up going after a false doctrine. Here we see him writing to what his son have described as his sweetheart church, because just as almost every preacher who preaches over any length of time has one group of people that are the ones that are especially dear to his heart, I think that seems to be the case with the Philippian brethren. We saw last week the beginning of the church as it is established with the conversion of Lydia at the riverbank outside of Philippi. We see the healing of the Philippian, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It's described also in Acts, the 16th chapter. And from those beginnings, we see the Apostle Paul having a relationship with this church. He has basically a pretty standard introduction to the book. And consistent with some of those introductions, we see him having a prayer for the brethren. In verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." Here he has a great deal of affection for them. And with that affection in mind, he asks that, he indicates that he prays for them. In verse 9, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So here, this little prayer that he says in his introduction indicates not only the affection he has for this particular church, but also what he wants them to be able to do. He wants them to abound still more and more. What does it mean to abound in something? Grow. If you abound in something, you have it in abundance. And he wants them to grow in what they are doing here, so that they will have still more and more in full knowledge and discernment about what God wants them to do. Now, knowledge carries with it the idea of being able to have understanding about what is being taught. And discernment carries with it the idea, it seems like a synonym, but it's not an exact synonym. It carries with the idea more of the wisdom to be able to apply what you know. Have you ever known anybody that was full of book knowledge, but yet didn't have enough sense to pound sand down a rat hole? You ever known anybody like that? I think that's exactly the circumstances that we see describing the division here between wisdom and discernment. He wants them to abound in it, which indicates that they've got some of both. But he wants them to grow in that, to have an abundance of knowledge and an abundance of discernment as they apply the biblical message that they have heard and that they were aspiring to. And he says these things so that they may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. The things that are excellent carry with it the idea of the things that are the best, not just the things that you can get by with. Have you ever known anybody who, when you talk to them about religious matters, they were always talking about trying to achieve the bottom rung of the ladder, trying to get just by with what they need, trying to be what might be called a literalist about that sort of thing. Every child I've ever known, everyone I've ever had, was a literalist. They were people who tried to obey the very letter of the law, but denied the spirit of the law. For example, we had our kids, we'd tell them that they needed to not play in the street. In fact, we didn't want them playing in that little patch of grass on the other side of the sidewalk. What did you see kids doing, though, when you told them that? You told them, now listen, I'm going to spank you if you get out into that little strip between there and the street. What would they do? They'd go down that sidewalk, and they'd go on the very edge, as close as they could get to the grass. Sometimes even take and swing their legs out over the grass because they were not necessarily concerned about the same concerns the parents were, but they were wanting to do the least they could do to get by. I've known people who had in their Christianity thought that way. Who thought, well, what's wrong with what I'm doing? Why can't I do what I want to do? Let me tell you, anything in the religious matters where you started with I, you're going to mess up. Because it's not about you. It is about what God wants. And if we concentrate most on what God wants rather than what I want to do, then I think we'd probably be much better off. Here he wants them to be able to understand the things that are excellent. Not just the things that are the bare minimum. Not just the things that are the least you can get by with, but what you can do to be excellent. To strive to be more and more what God wants you to be. You know, when you get married, I hope and pray that in your marriages, you haven't decided that you want to do the bare minimum to get by. Because frankly, your wife's not going to be too particularly impressed if all is said and done, you flirt with other women, but you say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Or I haven't gone this far yet. That may not impress her very much. The whole purpose of marriage is to try to do what you can to please God and to please your spouse. To let them understand how much you love them and care about them and nurture them. See, the bare minimum in most things is just not sufficient. And we need to recognize that the Apostle Paul is praying for the Philippians and for us as well, so that we can approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault till the day of Christ. The word sincere in Greek means pretty much the same thing. It doesn't have the same etymology, but it means pretty much the same thing as our word sincere means. It comes from a Latin word, sinceros, which means without wax. Now you think, sincere, how can I be without wax? Well, here's the way it works. In the ancient world, pottery was the basic element of society. They drank out of pottery. They stored things in pottery. They cooked things in pottery. They served things in pottery. After the pottery was broken, they didn't have scratch paper to be able to write on. They wrote on shards of pottery. And archaeology is basically the study of the ancient world's garbage because it's based on pottery and fragments of pottery. Here, when you bought pottery in the ancient world, what you would do is you would always take it and hold it up to the sun to see if there was any light that was coming through the pottery. Now you say, I've seen things made of clay, and they're not very translucent. That's right. Unless in the firing of a pot, it has been cracked. Guess what unscrupulous sellers of pottery used to do in the ancient world? They'd take wax and put it in the cracks, and then they'd cover it over with a little bit of clay, and that way it looked like a good pot. It sounded like a good pot. It looked like it would hold everything. But when you were a discerning buyer of pottery, you'd hold it up to the sun and look at it. If you could see through it, you knew it was not a sincere pot. It wasn't without wax. We need to be people who in our religion are indeed sincere, who are without wax, who are without any affectation, who are without anything that is false, who are without anything that is just trying to put on a show about our Christianity, but is wanting to be sincere, and hopefully in the final day of judgment, without fault. Because, as he says in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The book of Romans that we've just finished studying emphasized the ability of us to be righteous on the basis of what has been done for us in Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of faith that is described in that book. The obedience of faith that's described in chapter 1 and in chapter 16. We can be righteous with what's been done for us in Jesus Christ and our adherence to the message that's been given. We need to be people who hope and pray and strive to be sincere and righteous and show that fruit of righteousness. What is the fruit of righteousness? How would you describe that to me?
Salvation ultimately,
the fruit of righteousness. If I'm living as a Christian, how would somebody be able to determine whether I had good fruit or bad fruit of righteousness?
By your actions.
By my actions. The product of our righteousness is something that, whether we want to see it or not, the world sees. And obviously the Lord says. Here he's praying for them that they would be abounding still more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that they could approve the things that were excellent, so that in the day of Christ they would be sincere and without fault, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. That their lives would have been shown productive fruit. In the final analysis, the indication of what a tree is the fruit it bears. If it bears bad fruit, it's a bad tree. If it bears good fruit, it's a good tree. If it bears peaches, it's not a pear tree. And we need to recognize that no matter what we claim to be, if we don't bear the fruit of righteousness, or the fruit that's consistent with Christianity, we're not Christians. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying that they'll avoid here at Philippi. Beginning in verse 12, there he begins to describe the condition and the mission of the gospel, where he tells them about his circumstances here. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now that's a little ironic, because where is he? He's in prison. Boy, it's really good that advantageous that I wound up being in prison, because look what's happened. And he goes on to tell them, so that in my chains in Christ had become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. I expect that there was a great deal of limitation to the Apostle Paul's work because he was under house arrest. But you're talking about a fellow who sees things in a positive light when he can say, you know what, I probably wouldn't have had the opportunity to be able to preach and influence the Praetorian Guard if I hadn't been in prison. You know, there's some people who no matter what they see, they find something wrong with it. Isn't that right? You know, there's two kinds of children in the world, the kind that are pessimistic and the kinds that are optimistic. And we need to recognize that those kinds of children grow up into two kinds of adults. kind that can't see anything good about anything, and those that are able to see good even in bad circumstances. The Apostle Paul is of the latter kind, and he sees that I've had opportunities here even to influence those who are in the bodyguard, the personal bodyguard of Caesar. So that about most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Even in his chains, even in his imprisonment, he says, what's happened is it's made it so that the brethren have been given more confidence to be able to see what's happened to me and draw comfort and assurance from it, so that they proclaim the gospel even more confidently and more boldly. Now, he says in verse 15 something that's a little bit difficult to understand. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. How could you preach the gospel of Christ out of envy and strife?
Isn't it 1 Corinthians, the first chapter? It kind of explains it.
Yes, sir. How would you describe that they describe it?
I'm of Rob Jackson. I'm of Pope. I'm right. Of Bain.
I don't remember reading that in 1 Corinthians.
Well, I think it's there.
It's somewhere like that. That's the point. Here, rallying around particular preachers that they thought highly of. You're right. Scott?
I think it just highlights that you can preach the truth with the wrong motivation.
Right.
And so exactly what their motivation was, he's going to say a little bit more, but truth is still truth. Even when the person proclaiming it still may not have your best interest.
Right, right. What is envy? Jealousy from somebody else? Wanting their position instead of the position that you're in? Strife means what?
Contention.
Contention? Conflict? So here there were those who did it under those circumstances. Have you ever known anybody who, it appeared, preached the gospel out of envy and strife? I'm afraid I've known people that I've suspected that of them. I hope that's not the case. I hope my assessment was incorrect. However, there are those who I think in retrospect, you can often look at and see that they're wanting to make sure that they're the best preacher around, that they're the ones who have the best reputation around, or the ones that hold the most meetings, or the one that has the best reputation, or the one who is able to be given most acclaim from anybody. And there are some who I think thought of the Apostle Paul being in prison as their opportunity to be able to rise to the top. Here, he's taken out of circulation. That'll sure make it where I can have more influence. Yes, Mike?
Years ago, when there were debates going on, that was an issue. You had people who were much better debaters than they were truth-sayers. And that, their point was to win the argument. It was not to convince people of the truth.
Right. And you know, I think that's, I've seen maybe one or two good debates. Most of the ones I've seen really became pretty rancorous. And I think that doesn't mean that all of them have been that way. I think sometimes if you read a debate, it can be more uplifting than seen. Because sometimes the rancor is not included in the writing of it, but it serves as a good means by which you can see two positions adequately and articulately described by people who hold those positions. But I've seen so many of them that devolved into competitions rather than the other. I remember hearing of a debate between a gospel preacher and another preacher who was of another position. And when the debate was over, there'd been a time in which the gospel preacher had really put down the argument of the other fellow. After the debate was over, the other fellow went to him and said, "Now listen, you may not agree with my position, but my point that I made is a valid point." And the gospel preacher said, "Yeah, I know, but it was a better argument for me to argue against it." Now, is that the attitude that a debater ought to have? Certainly not. I think that is a circumstance in which somebody preached the gospel or taught biblical truth out of envy and strife. And I'll tell you, it's nothing new. It's something that existed in Paul's day. And here he's saying that's something that there are people who are involved in doing. And I'm sure it was a concern to the Philippians. But here he says, "And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord, and because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim it out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains." Can you imagine the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel, being confined in prison, and there being people who claimed to be Christians that were excited about that? Glad he's in prison. Glad that I can advance my position among the brotherhood if Paul's in prison. You know, that ought to be something also that gives us a little bit of encouragement. Sometimes as Christians, as gospel preachers, as elders, as deacons, even as Christians, we'll be in situations to where we can feel that we are ill-used. Why do you think it ought to be any different with us than it was with the Apostle Paul? Because here he's even an inspired man who had people who were working against him as he was trying to serve as the best kind of example he could be even in prison. You know who Marshall Keble was? He was a black gospel preacher that preached in the early part and middle part of the 20th century. And he was unique in the fact that he had as many meetings among churches that were primarily black as meetings that were among people that were churches that were primarily white. And in a day of segregation, he was one that held many integrated meetings. I remember one time somebody asked him how the work was going where he was. And he said, "Brothers, the work is going great. Everybody's working. Half of them working for me, half of them working against me." You know, the Apostle Paul could almost say the same thing. There's people who are out there working and proclaiming the gospel, some out of envy and strife, some out of love. But he said, what then? And then he describes not only the condition of the gospel, but he describes the condition of himself. "What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Again, here's a fellow who's an optimist, who can see even those who are working against him, as long as the gospel they proclaim is a pure and simple gospel, he can praise God that it's being expounded. And we need to have that attitude too. I remember one time I held a position I no longer hold, and I was rebuked for that position by somebody that I didn't particularly have a lot of spiritual respect for. I came to understand that they were telling me the truth. And when I found that out, I overcame the hostility to his position and wound up agreeing with what he said, even though I didn't necessarily, nor to this day, have great respect for him. We need to realize that we need to appreciate truth no matter who says it. And sometimes we like to pick and choose who we like. I like this preacher, I'm going to believe what he says. I don't like this preacher, I'm not going to listen to what he says. You know what we need to do? We need to look at the Word of God and agree with what it says. And if somebody we like is preaching false doctrine, we need to try to correct them. If someone we don't like is preaching truth, we need to accept the truth and do what we can to try to help them develop a better attitude. Because that's the attitude we see in the Apostle Paul, as he recognizes the value of truth in the situation he's describing. In his, as I mentioned, in verse 18, he begins to talk about his own personal situation. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know that everything's going to work out all right. It's going to work out with the Lord. It's going to work out with you all. It's not only going to work out for my salvation, but he said, through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, they had provided for him, and the Spirit was going to provide for him. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I'll not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What I hope is that the gospel continues to spread, to be able to grow. I hope that that my efforts in that regard will turn out for my salvation and for your salvation as we work to try to magnify in our bodies the Christ himself, and that we do so with great boldness. In verse 21, he makes the statement that I think in some ways is the purpose of the book of Philippians. And it lets us understand the Apostle Paul's attitude about everything for himself. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What do you think he means there? How can it be gain to die?
He's ready to go.
He's ready to go. What if he dies? as long as he's in Christ, that's a benefit for someone rather than something that's a detriment to them. The persecution under Domitian at the very end of the first century was something that was terrible for Christians. It was the first empire-wide persecution of Christians, and it had been started basically by Domitian, who wanted people to declare him to be both Lord and God. The very end of his reign, he backed off on his persecution of Christians because he was able to, according to church history, be able to locate some of Jesus' grandnephews, descendants of Jesus' brothers. That, you know, we know James and Jude were his brothers, and there are a couple of others that are mentioned. He had been able to find some of Jesus' physical relatives. Brought him to Rome to stand before him because he thought, if I can get these people to denounce Christ, then it will show the fallacy of all of Christianity. He brought them before him and they wouldn't deny Christ. He finally told them, he said, don't you see that I have your lives in my hand? And all I have to do is say the word and your heads are gone. They told him, said, sir, if you take our lives from us, you've taken away something from us we can't keep. And you've given us eternal life, which we can't lose. Let me tell you, you cannot defeat people like that. All they would do is kill you. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying the same thing. For me to live is Christ. That is my purpose for living. But let me tell you, to die, having lived in Christ, is gain. But, as he explains it, if I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which I'll choose. If I live, I'm going to keep working. I'm going to keep doing what the Lord wants me to do. I'm going to keep trying to produce the fruit of obedience to Christ and working in His vineyard. And I'm hard pressed between the two, whether to live or to die. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. I don't think he's prophesying here that he's going to come to them, because I think he, as he says, I'm ready for death, I'm ready for continued work. He says, I believe I'm going to be able to continue to have fruitful labor among you. And I believe I'll be able to come to you again. But if that doesn't happen, that's fine too. Kind of reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? You know, here, they're called upon to bow down before the image, and they say, sir, when he challenges them and says, they're your God, what God can deliver you from my hand? They says, our God can, and our God will. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship the golden image that you've set up. And here the Apostle Paul, I think, is facing the same situation. I believe I'll be released. I believe I'll continue to have good, faithful labor with you. But yet, if it doesn't work out that way, that'll be fine too. Because I've invested my life in Christ. And to die in Christ is collection on the investment that we've made in Him. And I think that's the attitude that all of us need to have as we strive to live for the Lord and we face uncertainty in the future. Yes, Scott?
I think as Christians who live in America, we may just now beginning to understand a little bit of this. Because up until now, we really have not lived in a time of hostility. But it's becoming increasingly evident that in America, in the world maybe all over, but especially here in America, that hostility towards Christians is growing. Standing for the truth is inviting, you know, hatred back to us. I think I agree with you. I wish and I hope that I develop this attitude even more, because, I mean, Paul's not saying I want to die. He's just saying, look, if I'm going to live, it's going to be for Christ, and if I die, then that's my gain.
Right.
And, you know, I remember talking about this with some people when you're trying to understand the psychology of terrorists that were giving up their life. Well, they were giving up their life because they thought they were going to get an eternal reward for what they were doing. Granted, I think that was fallacy, but still, nevertheless, that was their motivation. And part of it, too, was the circumstances that they were living under wasn't really necessarily anything that you would want to grasp and hold on to, because their standard in America, our standard of living has been so good. American Christians so often are, yeah, I want to go to heaven someday.
Right.
And hopefully now, you know, this really just refines us to the point where we can have this attitude, when I live, I'm going to live for Christ, and when I die, that's glory for me.
Exactly. I've noticed in places where I've been in the past, especially in third world countries, it's a little different than preaching the gospel here. You know, someone did a study several years ago of songs in our hymnals about heaven. And what's interesting is over the years, there have been fewer and fewer songs about heaven in the hymnals used by brethren. You go back 50, 75, 100 years ago, you have half the songs sung about going to heaven. It's not as much as that today. You know why? Because I think it's the very point Scott was making. You talk to somebody in Ethiopia about the gospel and tell them they have the opportunity to go to heaven, they can't imagine a heaven as nice as the lives we live every day. But you talk to them about going to heaven, they're wanting to know where the line is that they can get on the bus to go. Because they don't have too much to live for here. You know, when we talk about it, we're talking about a nice vacation destination. We need to think of it in terms of it being our whole purpose, to live for Christ and to die as God. Yes, Jacob?
I think he's, in my mind, he's laying the theme that he's going to run through even definitely more in depth in chapter 2 from an attitude perspective, but that of just humility. He's using himself here as the initial example for them to say, hey, you know, I understand what my place is, and my place right now, while it's more beneficial, my selfishness could say, hey, it's better for me to go on from this life, to be with Christ, but I'm going to humble myself and realize that right now what is better is to serve others. So consider other Christians and how I need to serve them. And he's going to expand upon that idea of humility in the next chapter. Use obviously Christ as the ultimate example, but he's really, you know, I think, laying out the theme and then using himself here as kind of the first kind of presentation to them. Hey, we're talking about the idea of lowering yourself and serving others.
Right. Well said. Any other comments or questions? In verse 27, he begins to let them understand what he wants for them, how that they can live worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's basically, in a nutshell, described that as his purpose in verses 18 through 26. Now in verse 27 through 30, he's encouraging them to do the same thing. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear about your circumstances, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you see in me, saw in me, and now here to be. He wants them to walk worthily, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live worthy of something, what does that mean? Live like that. To live like Christ, to be what the Lord would have you to be, to do something that's consistent with the message that you're proclaiming. Parents used to encourage their kids, in fact, mine, tell me, you know, remember who you are. Don't do anything to bring reproach on our family name. We can't. We have to realize we ought not to do anything to bring reproach upon the name of Christ here, so that you walk consistently with the message that you're proclaiming with your mouth, so that whether he's absent or whether he's there with them, it'll be a situation in which he finds out that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit would be indicate a unity among these brethren, to show that they, because they have the same message and the same attitude about it, that it winds up being something that provides them with unity. If we can follow the same message and we can have the same attitude that is described by the words of the New Testament about Jesus Christ, we can have the kind of unity that's described here too. It may not mean that we see everything exactly alike, but we've at least got the means by which we can do it. If we're trying to base unity on making sure that we merge everybody's opinions, we're never going to have unity. Because, you know, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. You know, and that's just the way it works. But if you're talking about looking at a common standard, then we've both got a means by which we can discuss things. We've got a means by which we can look at it as a standard. We're trying to play the game by the same rule book instead of looking off in different directions. I think that's one of the problems that exists in some churches of Christ, is the fact that they've gotten away from the standard to such an extent that are basing things on what I think or what you think. Let's don't worry about what we think. Let's worry about what this says. And if we can do that, then we'll be in a situation to be able to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, rather than contending with one another against the faith of the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul is warning for them. Again, he noted, he says something in verse 28 about them being not being alarmed by their opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. It's easy to look at opponents of the truth as being people who are enemies. But he says right here, well, they're not enemies to be despised, they're enemies to be pitied. Because what they do in opposition to you is something that is just adding to their eternal destruction, rather than something that would be to your eternal credit, to your salvation, to your benefit from God. For you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Here he tells them that just like he has been someone who winds up being able to believe in Christ and to suffer for the faith, he says that's your lot as well. So that the same struggle that you saw in me and you now hear to be in me is one that you're going to share with. I don't know whether he's talking to them about suffering they were engaged in now or whether he's talking about stuff that they would face in the future. But whatever the case, he's saying this is something in which we share now in the suffering of Christ, with the idea of us being able to be fellow participants in that, so that like Christ who suffered, he'll be able to be rewarded as well. Are there any other questions or comments or remarks on what we've talked about here in chapter 1? The bell's just about to ring. In chapter 2, we'll be talking about not so much the purpose of the gospel, but the pattern that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that pattern, of course, is the perfect pattern in Jesus Christ.